him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll go on to number 180, And Can It Be? We'll sing the first and last verse of 180. Tonight. Let's do the first and last, His Robes for Mine, 181. This may be new to some. It's actually a very old hymn. I think we've done it for one of our Good Friday services. But let's sing through all four verses of "All Holy Jesus," number 183. Number 185. take a rain check on 184, but let's stand. And we'll do, let's just do the first and last of 184. Here is love. First and last verse.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the prince of life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, through his love we'll not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. Can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. In your truth, you still direct me by your Spirit through your word, and your grace my need is meeting as I trust in you, my Lord. Fullness you are pouring, your great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's take a minute and bow together. Father, we're grateful for the time today to be together, thankful for time around the Lord's table, just to remember the price of our redemption. Even the songs tonight that remind us that we don't serve you to pay you back, but we do adore you, and we do pray to you and praise you and are just thankful for the privilege of being your people. Pray you bless tonight as we open your word again. You would direct our thoughts, make the time profitable for each one here. Thank you for the way you work through your word to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus chapter 18. I want to introduce you to a man who probably saved Moses from a mental breakdown, or most certainly saved him from burnout in ministry. Maybe this will save you from it. They say that 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. We don't know who they are who say that. We haven't been able to find the source of that statistic, but that's the number that gets thrown around, 1,500 every month. And the number one cause is burnout. The Schaefer Institute years ago conducted a survey of 1,050 pastors, and they all reported having a colleague or a seminary friend who had left the ministry because of burnout or church conflict or moral failure. But burnout is not just for pastors. It's not just for people in Christian ministry or full-time ministry. You may experience burnout in your career. Any job can create stress, obviously. In fact, the top 10 most stressful jobs include enlisted military personnel, firefighter, airline pilot, police officer, event coordinator, a newspaper reporter, corporate executive, public relations executive, taxi driver, broadcaster. I don't know what happened to air traffic controller. Seems like that was number one for a long time. But any work, I mean, if you think about it, that includes deadlines, any work that includes being in the public eye, Any job that includes a lot of travel or competition or physical demands and dangers or harsh environmental conditions or risk to your own life or health or the health and life of other people. Pretty stressful environment. And it's not just work. Finances can cause stress. Kids can. Grandkids can. Caring for parents or grandparents can. And a lot of people deal with exhaustion and fatigue and depression from school, from work, from family situations that seem hopeless, debt that seems insurmountable, poor health, constant pain. Burnout is commonly described as an exhausted state in which a person loses interest in a particular activity and even in life in general. Burnout is a state of emotional, physical, social, and spiritual exhaustion. It can lead to diminished health, social withdrawal, and depression. The symptoms often include loss of focus or interest in your work, irritability, more than usual, maybe, anger, and frequently some kind of addiction. Many times burnout is the result of an extended period of exertion at a particular task, generally with no obvious payoff or end in sight. Or the carrying of too many burdens, such as borne by those in the helping professions, caregiving professions, and those in positions of authority. Burnout can be common among those in high-stress jobs who feel forced to please an earthly master in order to maintain their job and continue to provide for their families. The god of money reigns supreme in Western culture, and his demands often lead to burnout, the pressure to succeed, to produce, to provide, and to be efficient in the process. So burnout can happen to anyone, right? Anywhere. None of us are immune to the demands of economic realities and financial needs and bills and the fear of failing to meet those demands. Burnout is the result of dealing with that constant, relentless pressure to perform, to produce, to succeed, to serve, to please people, to meet the deadline, to meet the demand placed on us by others or even by ourselves. But pastors, I think, and spiritual leaders, those involved in ministry, vocational, bivocational ministry, or really possibly anyone who's highly involved in ministry, especially seem vulnerable to burnout, the perceived expectations that people put on them or that they put on themselves to always be on, ready to preach, pray, or die at any given moment, always on call to say a few words or lead in prayer or answer a question or provide counseling or solve a problem. Any leadership role, really, any caregiving role, any public spotlight, any position in which you're in charge, you're responsible. People are looking to you, depending on you. Very susceptible to burnout. And you might think, well, Moses would be above that. Right? Moses would be too spiritual for that, too godly to burn out. Burnout only happens to people who don't keep up their quiet time or maintain a good relationship with the Lord. Or burnout only happens to extroverts who are such people-centered man-pleasers they can't say no. But actually, Moses was the perfect candidate. Hardworking, conscientious, humble servant leader, dramatically called of God, massive following, huge success, under constant pressure for the spiritual well-being of a large group of people. I was trying to think, as just kind of thinking through the Old Testament, even the New Testament, of all the different leaders in Scripture Moses surely had the most stressful job of any. Right? Think about it. I mean, Noah had a tough gig, but animals are easier than people. Let's face it. And Noah, the high stress part of Noah's deal was, what, a year, maybe two? For Moses, much longer than that. 40-plus years of relentless pressure and stress from the demands of people. So no, it's not unspiritual, it's not ungodly people, it's not undisciplined or immoral people that burn out, or incompetent people, or people who aren't doing what God called them to do in the first place. It's godly people, faithful people, humble people who love God and want to please Him, love God's people and want to serve them. Anyone can burn out. And I would submit to you that Moses would have, but for a very wise father-in-law. So I want us to look at what happened and see what we can learn from it. Exodus chapter 18. First, we see in the first 12 verses just the reunion and their celebration together. You remember that after he had killed the Egyptian taskmaster, Moses fled to Midian. And that's where he met Jethro and, of course, his daughter Zipporah. And they were married. They had two sons. And ended up spending 40 years there, tending Jethro's flock, serving his father-in-law. And so they knew each other pretty well. And it seems had a good relationship. You remember, too, that after the circumcision incident in chapter 4, Moses realized that maybe having his family along would be too much of a hardship for them. And so he sent Zipporah and the boys back to Midian to stay with her father. Well, now they're all finally being reunited. Verse 1, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so in typical Near Eastern style, verse 7 says, then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And commentators say there was a sort of a slight there to his wife and sons. He didn't kiss her. He didn't greet them. I think the point is to assume that he did all of that and took care of their immediate needs and comfort and provisions. Jethro is the main point of the story, and so that's what the narrative is focused on here. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and also delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. All that just to set the scene, right? And just to show you what kind of man Jethro was and what kind of a relationship he and Moses had. They have a good relationship, right? They're friends. They have a mutual interest in the things of God and in the welfare of His people. Okay? He's a family man. He's a godly man. He serves the Lord. He's thrilled to hear all of the good report that Moses gives him of all the things the Lord has done, and he's eager, along with everyone else, to give praise and to celebrate and rejoice and share this offering and this meal. So that's the context. Here comes the problem. Verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Stop there for a second. Apparently this was part of Moses' routine. He had maybe developed this habit of he would set up a place where the people could come gather around him, and he would sit as judge and hear their grievances, hear their disputes, and settle them. He was their leader, and so the people looked to him for leadership in personal matters and in everything. And so he's sitting as judge, and it says from morning until evening. So this is an all-day thing. Maybe it was that way one day a week or every day. We don't know how frequently this took place. But here he is performing this duty. And it was a very noble thing he was doing. Verse 15, the people come to me to inquire of God. They want to know God's will. They want to know what God would require. We have this problem. We have this conflict. What should we do? What would God want us to do? And Moses would give his best answer based on what he knew of the character and will of God. Verse 16 says, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, we don't know how many of the statutes of God and his laws Moses had at this point. Some people say that chapter 18 probably actually occurred later on, after the giving of the law. But that it's moved here before chapter 19, because once chapter 19 starts, it just starts giving the law, and the narrator didn't want to interrupt any of that. We don't know. At any rate, Moses would hear their disputes, and then he would apply what he knew of the statutes of God and his laws to each specific case. And it's interesting that the people were eager for him to do that. They came to him for that. And that's good, right? They could be governed, which is encouraging when you consider, you know, what, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, on, the people grumble, quarrel constantly with Moses. But they were eager to hear God's statutes and God's laws. They were teachable. They were eager to listen. And Moses was eager to do it, even though in chapter 17, is it verse 4, he cries out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. They weren't easy to shepherd, this flock. But Moses was committed to it, and he was eager to do it. He gave himself to it with zeal, with diligence, even at his age, and even on this occasion with family from Midian, when you think, well, he might have taken a day off. He might have adjourned court for an afternoon at least. But he stays at it from morning until evening. Well, Jethro sees all of this. Okay? Notice what he says, verse 14. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? What are you doing? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. First of all, notice just the value of an outside perspective, right? An outside observer, an extra pair of eyes, fresh perspective. That's very helpful, isn't it? An objective onlooker. Very helpful thing if we'll listen. Moses couldn't see it. He was too deep into it, too subjective, too personal, too close, right? He was too busy for self-evaluation. And I think that's very frequently how burnout begins. You're so busy, you don't even recognize it. You don't see a problem. You don't have time to reflect on the wisdom of your routine or if there's a better way. You're just overwhelmed with the workload. You feel like a squirrel in a cage. It's just going too fast. I can't get out. There's so much to do, and you can't possibly stop or take a break or a day off or vacation. That's when you need a Jethro to see and say what maybe no one else will. And what does he say? He says what? Verse 17, the thing that you are doing is not good. I love this. I mean, this is what you expect to hear from a father-in-law, right? What you're doing is not good. Why are you doing that? That's what father-in-law say. Why are you doing it like that? That's not how you do it. Get out of the way. Let me show you. But it was a good question, wasn't it? A valid concern. And Moses' explanation is typical of a type A workaholic spiritual leader. Because the people come to me. They're coming to me. To inquire of God. They come to me. Who else would they come to? I'm the expert. What else can I do? Who knows God better than me? I have to be the one they come to. They come to me. That's how important I am. They have to come to me. This is a subtle thing, and usually we can't see it when we have it, but it's called pride. And we say, they come to me. What can I do? That's really code for, look how important I am. Only I can do what I do. And not just how important I am to God's people, but how important I am to God. They need me. He needs me. They're coming to me to inquire of Him. Only I could tell them about Him. He wouldn't want somebody else doing that. Jethro sees through it, the puffed up view of himself, his self-importance. Nobody could do what I do. No, the thing you're doing is not good. This is unsustainable. This is an unsustainable ministry. This is an unsustainable approach to life and ministry. You can't keep doing this. You will surely wear out. And you know what I think? I think a lot of people, a lot of Christian people think that's what they ought to do. We ought to wear out for Jesus. Right? Better to wear out than rust out. You ever hear that? George Whitefield said that. And I think a lot of Christians think that way and feel that way. I'm serving the Lord. He deserves my best all the time. I want to burn out for Jesus. We're driven by zeal. We're driven by passion. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone. Bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Who said that? C.T. Studd said that. Missionary. Charlie Studd. Well, it sounds like something a stud would say, doesn't it? Very pious, very passionate. But let me tell you, he was a stud, okay, physically. He was an athlete before he became a missionary. And so he physically probably had the constitution many of us don't have. Moses maybe did too. But Jethro's observation is valid. What you're doing is not good. It's not sustainable. You will surely wear out. Notice, both yourself and what? These people. These poor people who are with you. It's wearisome to them too. But more critically, it's wearisome to you. You can't do this. Why? For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Moses, you're not made to function like that. No man is made to function like that. You're not a machine. You're a man. This is a wake-up call for Moses. Like the doctor visit you put off too long and he says, hey, I don't know who you think you are. You can't keep living like that. I've been reading a book, Zeal Without Burnout, by Christopher Ashe. I meet with some pastors over in Tulsa once a quarter or so, and the last time we met, this came up, burnout, and all the guys we were talking about it, and this book was mentioned, and so I downloaded it and I've been reading it, Zeal Without Burnout. His main point is very simple. It's kind of interesting. It's not what you'd expect, but it's one that we tend to overlook and forget. His whole point is we are but dust. We're dust. God remembers, but for some reason we don't. You know, we think we're more than that, but we're not. We think we're strong, but we're not. We're weak and frail. We think we can go and do and push ourselves because that's what godly servants do. That's what good Christians do. We work hard, harder than anyone. And we should, because we work for the King of Kings, and His business deserves that. It's worth working hard for. It's worth burning out for, wearing out for. But we forget that we are but dust. You will surely wear out. It's not good. Ash, in that book, makes the contrast. His contrast, what he's saying is, we're dust. We're creature. We're not God. God doesn't need sleep. We do. God doesn't need Sabbaths. We do. God doesn't need renewal. We do. God doesn't need friends. Leisure, right? We do. And his point is, yet how dangerously close we get to operating like we're God instead of a man or a woman. We're dust. And why? Why are you? What are you trying to prove anyway? Who are you trying to impress? In another related book, Serving Without Sinking, John Hendley makes the observation that many times our service is motivated by the wrong thing. He says it can be a wrong view of God. Serving Jesus to be good enough for Him, or to get something from Him, or to pay Him back, or a wrong view of others, serving to impress, serving to belong. But many times, he says, it's just a wrong view of ourselves, serving because God needs me. And we forget what Jesus said, I did not come to be served. Right? I did not come to be served, but to serve. I don't need you to serve me. You need me to serve you. I don't depend on you. You depend on me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not the other way around. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people. What's he saying? You can't do this, Moses. Who do you think you are? You're not God. There's only one Messiah, and you're not Him. There's only one Savior of the world, and you're not Him. You can't do everything. You can't solve every problem. You can't fix every person. You can't do it all. You can't be all things to all people all the time. You can't be everywhere at once. You can't say yes to every invitation. You can't go to every event and serve in every ministry and be everybody's friend. You're dust. You will wear out. Who do you think you are? And I think it's that exalted view of ourselves that gets us into trouble. Our invincibility, our indispensability, our popularity. You're wrong. This is wrong. You're not God. You're not Superman. You have to stop living like this. You have to stop doing your ministry like this. And again, why? The task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. And I think that's just it. I think we have to. I have to do it alone. It's mine to do. It's my job. It's my ministry. It's my responsibility. It's not too heavy for me. I just need to buck up. I just need to work harder. I just need to do more. It's too heavy for anybody else. That's why I'm doing it. I can do it alone. In fact, I must, for I alone can. No. So we have a wrong view of God. We have a wrong view of others. We have a wrong view of self. We have a wrong view of ministry. Right? That this is my burden to bear, and I must bear it all alone, and no one else can do it. It's my problem. It's my duty. It's my responsibility. I would say to you, that's the precipice of burnout. That's the pride that goes before the fall. That attitude. So the problem, secondly, the proposal, comes in verse 19 and following. Now listen to me. I'll give you counsel. And God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work they're to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for them. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Simple solution, right? Delegate. Good old-fashioned division of labor. Divide and conquer. You can't do it all, and you don't need to. There are other people, other capable men who can share the work. Identify them, ask them, select them, train them, appoint them, give them responsibility, and let them do it. You do what only you can do. Be the people's representative before God. Pray for them, intercede for them. Bring the major disputes to God. Teach the people the law so they can settle their own disputes, right? And select able men and appoint them as leaders. And let them share the burden with you. Let them do what they can do. Well, it worked. Verse 25, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. That was a profitable visit, wasn't it? Jethro saved the day, probably saved Moses from killing one of the Israelites, or one of them killing him. Very strategic lesson here. You know, providentially, there's a reason we're talking about this on Sunday night. Because you're here. You're the ones who need to hear this. You know? You are here. You're the ones who are always here. You're the 20% who do 80% of the work around here. I don't know if you're even 20%, maybe. You're the ones who will surely wear out if you don't listen like Moses did. I was given another reason to admire my father-in-law this week. They came up for a few days and got to telling me about a ministry they're doing in their church, a new men's ministry. They started some new Bible studies. 140 men have signed up, and the pastor asked if he would consider leading one of the groups, and I was really impressed with his answer. He said, I told him I'd talk to God about it. And you know, in other words, he wasn't just so flattered at being asked that he automatically said yes. And it's not that he's reluctant to say yes. He's a very big, they're retired, and he has really just given himself wholeheartedly to ministry in that local church. And he's a deacon, and he teaches a Sunday school class, and he probably visits more people during the week than the pastor does. I mean, he just loves the church and loves ministry. But he didn't need one more thing to do, and so he was very careful not to just say yes. I'll talk to God about it. That needs to be our answer. It needs to be your answer. When people say, hey, will you consider being so-and-so, doing so-and-so? I'll talk to God about it. A man's got to know his limitations. Clint Eastwood, great theologian, once said, you can't say yes to everything and be good at anything. You just can't. And you have to know who you really answer to. I mean, like the poor, the needs and demands of people you have with you always. It's not going to go away. It only increases. But you don't work for them. God is your master, and He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and it's what? It's light. It's easy. If that's not how you feel about your ministry, you could be doing something wrong or something you're not supposed to be doing. Don't be a hero. Share the load. In fact, I would say to you that are here, you know, don't just do your ministry. Think of how you can share your ministry, right? Get other people involved in doing your ministry with you. That should be our focus more than just doing my ministry. It's helping other people discover and do theirs. Well, there's a parallel to this. Interestingly, this is such a good model, such a good paradigm for leadership. The early church adopted it. This wasn't just helpful advice for Moses. It helped the apostles as well. Acts chapter 6, you might remember what happened. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So you had Greek Jews and you had Jewish Jews, and they're different culture. And sometimes one party got overlooked or slighted. Their widows, in this case, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God then kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See, it's a very similar scenario, isn't it? The needs of people were increasing. The workload for the apostles was increasing. And it was too much. You will surely wear out. They needed, as apostles, to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, teaching and preaching, evangelism and so on. Others could serve tables. And so this sort of became the first group or the prototype of deacons. Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, wisdom, responsible men who could be put in charge of this task, which was an enormous task. It included handling the money and buying the food and serving the food and all the different responsibilities that went with all of that organization. But it was a large task and a huge need in the church and an important one and too much for the apostles. They would surely wear out if this kept up. So the principle applies, doesn't it? The principle applies to the ministry of the church, to our church, to each of us. The church is a body, and we're all a body part. And each part must do its part, but only one part, right? You're a body part. That's all, just one. So remember that. You are but dust, and you're a body part, but you are just one. You're not expected to do it all, nor are you able. We need you to do what only you can do, and let others do what they should do. Anyway. And I would just say, look, if you're here, I don't know who this is for. Maybe it's just for me. And that's fine. I like preaching to myself. But if you're here and you feel like, that's me, I'm burning out, well, consider me Jethro telling you, this is not good what you're doing, okay? But come and talk to me or talk to one of us. Don't just continue to grind it out, because here's why. Here's what happens. I've seen this happen, okay? People that burn out in ministry don't just quit doing their ministry. They quit doing Christianity. Right? They leave the church. They leave the faith. We don't want that. And we would far rather you quit your ministry than quit the faith. So if that's where you are, we have an emergency. We need to talk about that. But I think, too, just being sensitive about to this with each other, that all of us can be a Jethro to someone, right? I think about our church. To me, very few Christians that I know, especially in this church, need more to do or need to do more. Very few. And so we want to help each other, not do more worse, but do less better, right? We have to help each other with that and protect each other, pray for each other, and encourage each other in all of that. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for this church, the body of Christ, and for how you put each member in the body just as you desire. Help us to see that, not only in regard to ourselves, but in regard to each other, to encourage each other to fulfill that ministry that you've given us. Thank you for the Jethros in our lives. May they speak freely and plainly to us and save us from wearing out ourselves and others, doing things we probably shouldn't. Work through us, Father, each part, so that the Word of God will keep spreading and the number of the disciples will continue to increase. We pray it for Christ's sake. dismissed. God bless you.